Bert has prayed, so we'll get into this passage. I wonder, how often do you consider heaven, the new creation? How often do you think about what it might be like? With all that's going on in the world recently, I think I've been thinking more and more about what it's going to be like. Because it's going to be amazing. Think of the best day that you've ever had. It won't even compare to every day that awaits you in the new creation. Think of the most stunning view that you've ever seen. That is just a foretaste of the far greater creation that is to come. Think of the greatest meal that you ever had. We went out for dinner with Ruth's parents last night, had a lovely steak. That won't get close to the food that awaits in the new creation. Think of the best moment that you've ever shared with your favorite person. Well, that won't even begin to compare with what it'll be like to be in the company of Jesus. Because that will be the best thing about the new creation. We'll be with him, seeing him face to face in a secure, beautiful, perfect relationship, far beyond anything that we can ever imagine. A relationship with the King of the universe, who will abundantly provide for our every need and totally protect us moment by moment for the rest of time. Can you imagine? How do we know this? Well, because of passages like today's. This story is very familiar to us. One reason, as I said to the children, is it features in every single one of the Gospels. All four Gospels record this. And the fact that all four Gospels include it also tells us that it is clearly very significant. So our scene begins on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and with Jesus being followed by a large crowd. And we're told why, verse 2, if you look down, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And we know that not everybody who sees the miracles believes in the miracle maker. So this is not necessarily a sign of true faith that they are following him, if you remember from chapter 4. They are here for the excitement, for the thrill of the miraculous. But it's yet to be seen whether they're genuinely here for Jesus. But at the beginning of the scene, we see that Jesus is concerned that his disciples do understand, because he sat quietly teaching them. And then we get verse 4. Verse 3 first of all. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. And then we get verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And that seems a little bit random that John just suddenly says that. Doesn't seem to flow with the narrative. But hopefully we know enough about our Bibles now to know that these things that at first seem a little bit random often carry a lot of significance. It's Passover. And John tells us this to set the whole passage, this whole scene in its context. Because he's doing his best to help us, the reader, understand too. And so he constantly interprets what's going on for us, and he's given us this context of the Passover, a very significant context, because it tells us the sort of mindset that people are in. It's a bit like when you start a novel, and it begins with something like, "It was a cold and crisp Christmas Eve." It sets the story in context, doesn't it? The fact that it's at Christmas is significant and exciting. Because at that time of the year, it's all that you can think about, isn't it? Christmas. Christmas Eve is all busy, the preparing of the turkey and the presents and excitement about seeing family and friends. And most of all, it's an opportunity to remember the birth of Jesus with carol services and nativity performances. And so it would have been much the same here. There's a crow. He's poked his head through the window. Go away. Right. It would have been much the same here. They would be thinking, it's nearly Passover. We need to get the lamb ready, prepare the flatbread, get the beds ready for our visitors. And we need to prepare our hearts to remember that first Passover again. So the Passover should have been front and center on the people's minds. That is the context. The story of God's great rescue, the greatest rescue in the Old Testament, the story of the Exodus, where he saved his people through the blood of the sacrificial lamb and took them out of slavery in Egypt into freedom. God's people participated in the Passover to remember what God had done. And also to remember that he promised an even greater rescue still to come. And John has already set us up for this in chapter 1, where he recorded that John the Baptist twice calls Jesus the Lamb of God. And so when John writes, it was nearly the time of the Passover, a hugely significant context is set. So we must have that in our minds. Because the first century reader, this is hugely significant. The great Exodus scenes would have been in their heads. And so we need to have it in ours. Because what we're going to see here is that the promised rescue comes through God the Son. Here they are out in the wilderness on the hillside, and a huge crowd of Jewish people are gathered together. And Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And then John writes in verse 5, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now Jesus has got plans. We know that because of John's side note in verse 6. But he turns to his disciples to kind of test the waters with them. "Right, lads, how do you think we're going to provide food for all this lot?" And he turns to Philip, who's a local boy. We're told in chapter 1, verse 44, that he was from the town of Bethsaida. So he would have known where all the local shops were, the markets were. And so Jesus says to him, "Where can we get some bread for all these guys?" Now there are 5,000 men and their families coming up the mountain to see Jesus. So you can just imagine Philip laughing awkwardly. "Funny, you're kidding, right? 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to get even a little bit. 2/3 of a year's salary wouldn't be enough to get these guys even a happy meal each." Philip is, of course, still thinking within the realms of the natural world. He can't see a solution. Even though the man who he's seen turn water into wine is standing in front of him. And then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, looks over at a boy who's carrying some food. And I think he kind of sarcastically says, "There's a boy here who's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But it's not like that can feed everyone." That's a ludicrously small amount of food for such a large amount of people. And Jesus is like, "Oh, you think so, do you?" Human limitations are clearly on show here. There are 5,000 men and probably some of their families here. And all they have to feed them is 5 barley loaves and a couple of small pickled fish. But Jesus isn't fazed. Because, of course, this is another of his divinely appointed moments to reveal more of who he is. "Have the people sit down," he calmly says. Remember, it's Passover. And if you remember in the book of Exodus, following the Passover and escape from Egypt, the Israelites, they found themselves out in the wilderness with nothing to eat. And part of the story of their rescue was that God had compassion on them. And miraculously, he provided manna, a supernatural food from heaven for them to eat every day. Turning around impossible situations, making something from nothing, miraculously providing sustenance for his people is something that God does. You could say it's what God specializes in. And now Jesus says, "Have them sit down." Now there was much grass in his place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. Jesus does what the Father has previously done. At this time when God's people are remembering his supernatural provision for his people in the wilderness, Jesus gives them like a real-time replay. And in verse 11, John tells us that as Jesus takes this food, he gives thanks and distributes it, they ate. And when they'd eaten their fill, the disciples gathered up the leftover fragments and filled 12 baskets. This is more than just a reminder. It's not just about pointing back. It's a huge sign pointing to who he is. A sign saying, "Can you see who I am?" A sign that the Father and the Son have been planning for all eternity. A sign that points to the abundance found in God's rescue, which ultimately comes through his Son. Because there's more left over than there was at the beginning. I love an all-you-can-eat buffet. I don't go very often, but they're amazing, aren't they? Love it. You can eat as much as you like, and there's still loads left over. They keep just coming out and filling it up as you take all the chicken wings. They come and they fill it up again. And you eat about 3 or 4 plates, and you kind of want to go back. But even though you're wearing your elasticated trousers, you know there's no more room. But that's what we see in Jesus' provision here. They eat their fill. They're completely stuffed. And there are 12 baskets left over. And the fact that there are 12 baskets is almost certainly significant. It's a fact that is recorded again in all of the Gospels. 12 baskets. And again, it's calling us back to the Old Testament where the number 12 was really significant because there were 12 tribes of Judah. The number, it symbolizes the completeness of God's people. And so we have 12 baskets of food left here, it seems as if it's pointing to the fact that the Lord always has enough for all his people. The Lord always has abundant provision for all of his people. You see, we're moving from the time of the prophet Moses and the Old Testament covenant to the new covenant in the Messiah, Jesus. John's reference to the Passover makes this clear. Without this, the connection wouldn't be so obvious. Jesus is saying, "Come to me, and I will give you all that you need and more." What would be your reaction to someone who could do this? Well, the reaction of the crowd is really interesting. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." There's no denying what they've seen. It's clear to them, this man is from God, a prophet, the prophet. The Jewish people, they've been waiting for a special prophet ever since Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." But still their hearts aren't in the right place, because John tells us in verse 15, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." They see he's special, that he's from God. But rather than coming to him as God in worship, they want to use and manipulate Jesus for their own political and material benefit. To be that powerful liberator of the Roman occupation that they've been longing for. But having someone with supernatural powers run your revolution is pretty handy, right? As we said last time, it's easy to be distracted by the things of this world, to manipulate Jesus and his many blessings to us for our own ends, so that our Christianity becomes more like a hobby, church becomes more of a social club, or a place that makes us feel good, where we stop coming to genuinely meet with Jesus. But I don't want our application to be a rebuke. because the focus of the passage isn't on the crowd's response so much as on the majesty of Jesus. Because as we see Jesus reveal more of himself here, we see that Jesus is the one who offers us abundant, miraculous, supernatural provision in him. As he performs this sign, he's extending an offer to all who would receive it, to personally provide more than we can ask or imagine. And I think we all know here that this isn't about a prosperity gospel where Jesus promises to give us health and wealth here now. But he is promising to give us everything we truly need. Everything that is truly good for us in this life and forever, into eternity. Do you believe that Jesus extends that offer to you? If we do, then our prayer lives and our church life will reflect it. Martin Luther says this: prayer is a special exercise of faith. It believes that either the prayer will be answered or something better will be given instead. We can come to Jesus confidently with our requests, knowing that he is fully able to provide, that he wants to provide, that he knows exactly how to provide for each one of us. It honors him when we ask for things that we need. But we do so knowing that ultimately the greater offer that he promises is about relationship with him and of the new creation, where we will feast in his presence forever. It's this offer and hope that is sustaining Ukrainian Christians right now as they see their homes and workplaces torn to pieces by Russian bombs. It's this kind of promise that enables Christians of North Korea and Iran and Afghanistan to rejoice even in unthinkable persecution and sorrow. Christians like Bay, whose true story was recently shared by Open Doors. I'll read that in a second. She and her husband, they live in North Korea. And when the authorities discovered that they owned a Bible, they were sentenced to a lifetime of hardship and back-breaking labor, closely guarded and always on the brink of starvation. And unbelievably, Bay, she once managed to escape over the Yalu River and into China. And she managed to acquire food and medicine and a Bible again. But amazingly, though she was offered safe haven in China, she chose to return to North Korea with these things and this Bible. And she shared all of it with her underground group of believers. Gifts that she knew would sustain the faith of these new these North Korean Christians. Here's an extract from a letter that she wrote to Open Doors supporters, which she managed to smuggle out at a great cost to her life. "Dear friends, we are well and peaceful with the Father's grace and your concern. We give thanks to the Father who is doing almighty works. And I am so overwhelmed to write you this letter. We receive the greatest love and concern which cannot be returned back. We live firmly in the suffering march, as always. Whenever I open my eyes in the morning, I feel the presence of our Father. Right now, we only receive materials from you, but we expect the day to come when he can return those back in God." From the perspective of other people, the Christian life of suffering must seem like a cursed life. However, this suffering is a blessing from our Father who allowed it in our life because it's a shortcut to him. He knows our suffering and he listens to our prayers and is powerfully present with us through it. We who receive his amazing grace keenly realize and understand his words: "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the Father." We'll look at that next time. That means Any life that follows his word is blessed. We might look at the lives of people like Bay and think Jesus isn't providing for them. But how wrong would we be? The fact that Jesus is powerfully present with them now, providing in miraculous ways, and promises abundant blessing in his new creation for all eternity, changes everything for his people. And the point of this passage is that the reason Jesus can offer this is because he is the one and very same God of the Old Testament who gives life and provides for us. He is and always has been God the Son. And so now, just in case we've missed it, John tells us how Jesus follows this miracle with another very well-known miracle. I've lost track of the number of times I've been watching some sport, and a talented player does something impressive. Maybe you're watching the football and they do an amazing flick, or they bamboozle the player in front of them, and the commentator says, "Oh, this young man, he could walk on water." And at that point we have to say, no, he couldn't. Granted, he's a good footballer, but God he is not. Yet here is one who does. And of course, one response is to think, oh, here we go, another of those Bible myths. But let's look at this for a minute. Because here is a man who claims to be God. Remember, that's why the Jewish leaders were after him to kill him. He faces death for this claim. And so, of course, if he hadn't really meant it, he'd probably be taking everybody to one side and taking every opportunity to deny it. But instead, he does the opposite. He's taking every opportunity to prove it. This is the fifth of Jesus' signs that John records for us. He's turned water into wine. He's healed the official's son. He's healed a paralyzed man of 38 years. He's fed more than 5,000 people with virtually nothing. And now he's walking on water. Unless Jesus really is who he claims to be, we really shouldn't listen to him. But here we have someone who not only commands the elements, but he defies them. People just can't walk on water. It's not physically possible. We've tried it, haven't we, on holiday? We run at the pool as fast as we can, and we fall flat into the water. This is another sign, another massively significant moment planned from beyond eternity. And it's the context of the Passover again that joins the dots for us. Because again, if you remember, in the great Exodus following the Passover meal, the Israelites, they're stuck with the mighty army of Egypt behind them and the Red Sea in front of them. And it looks like an impossible scenario, a tragic end to what was going to be a great rescue. But at that moment, God, the great Yahweh, I am, reveals his might and power and his rule of all that is in the world as he parts the waves of this great sea. The elements, H2O, they follow his command and do his bidding to enable his people to cross and escape through the water and be saved from their enemy. If you remember, through his servant Moses, God says, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." It's probably the greatest standout miracle in the Old Testament. And it reveals God's awesome power and provision to rescue his people. And so if Jesus claims to be God and can't walk on water, he's really not worth listening to. But in this act, he's again revealing he does what the Father does, commanding and even defying the elements for his great rescuing purposes. And as ever, it's his words, as much as a sign, that are important in revealing these purposes here. So we must listen to him. So the disciples, they're 3 miles out at sea and it's dark. It's clearly been hard going because this is slow progress. And we're told there's a storm brewing. They're at sea and it's dark. And sea and darkness are both symbols of evil and chaos throughout the Bible. And here are the disciples perilously sailing on dark waters under a black sky. And it's at exactly this point that Jesus appears. Effortlessly walking towards them. Across the surface of these turbulent waters, the one who parted the seas in the great Exodus now walks over the seas and comes to them. And as he approaches his disciples, they're scared to see him walking on the water. They see Jesus walking in the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he calls to them. "It is I. Do not be afraid." And these words are really important. "It is I. Do not be afraid." Maybe that doesn't sound very impressive to you, but "it is I," or "ergo eimi" in the Greek, are the same words God uses to introduce himself to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses asks him, "Who should I tell them has sent me? What should I call you?" God says, "I am." Ergo eimi. I am who I am. And the most repeated refrain that God says over and over again throughout the Bible, we heard it a moment ago in that Exodus passage, "Fear not," or "Do not be afraid." And so as Jesus strides over the waves and approaches the terrified disciples, he says, "I am. Do not be afraid." He is very distinctly speaking the words of God. It's Passover. The people are remembering the Exodus. God, powerfully present with his people, saving his people, providing for his people. And in this context, Jesus is making it very clear. "I am doing the works of the Father. What he does, I do. The great rescue he performed, it points to me, the great final rescuer. The great provision, it pointed to me, the abundant provider. I am God in the flesh. I am God the Son. And even more astoundingly, you can know me. You can know God himself. I am powerfully present with you. Will you believe?" That's what Jesus is saying. Because this is a choice they have to make. Will they accept this Jesus, who comes to them in all the power and majesty of God himself? Not a Jesus of their own making, like the crowds, but this Jesus, terrifying in his transcendence, yet who comes to them speaking these words of great comfort, "Do not be afraid." It's the same wherever God reveals himself to his people throughout the history of the Old Testament. His awesome, unparalleled glory is coupled by unbelievable, gentle, lowly comfort. You see, this is the God of the Bible. A God who is seated on high with all authority, yet who is willing to go low to reach his people with his comfort and his provision. Both come together. And that's the problem with so many people's view of God. They go to the crazy extreme of one or the other view. They either think he's a terrifying, far-off, distant God, or a cozy, snuggly, do-what-you-want-with-him God. But we don't get to define God. Jesus shows us what he's like. In all his might and power, he says, "Do not be afraid." He is a God who draws near to us and uses all his power and might for us, for our good and for our protection, if we will let him. And just see how the disciples respond. "Then they were glad Also, we're not talking about. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. They were glad to take him into the boat. In response to Jesus, sadly, too many say, "No, I'm okay, thanks. I can battle through the waves on my own, thanks." What a crazy thing to say when there is no offer. Sorry, when there is an offer, an invitation like this from Jesus. To have this Jesus step into your life and take over. Because it's fascinating, isn't it? As soon as he gets in, they immediately get to their destination. It's a really strange detail again. And it's fascinating, isn't it? Because this is what God is like. And Jesus simply does what his Father does. God took the people safely through the Red Sea to the other side. And we read in Psalm 107, "Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." What beautiful words. And here is Jesus, the one who comes and says, "I will take you safely home." Welcome Jesus in, and he will provide. He will take you through the darkest trials of your life. And he will take you through death into eternal life, where he will provide for you forever. Do you know this Jesus? Do you trust him? You can put your trust in him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this joyous passage. We thank you so much that Jesus reveals the God of all creation to us. That he shows us the power and might of our Almighty God. And in his compassion, he shows that he is the abundant provider who is powerfully present for all those who come to know him. Lord, I pray that each one of us here this morning would know him as our friend, as our Savior, and as our Almighty God. Lord, we praise you. Would we go from here joyously proclaiming this wonderful news in Jesus' name? Amen.